Folks, we are jumping into a new message series this week today. One of the things that I like to do some of the time in the summer, and I don't do it every summer, but from time to time in the summers, I like to try to focus on some of the characters of the Old Testament. I preach from the whole Bible, the Old and the New Testament, on a regular basis. We do tend to have a lean toward Jesus and the New Testament often, but once in a while, I find it good just to focus in on some of these great characters and their stories in the Old Testament. We do it sometimes in the summer. It's been a couple summers since we've done that, but we're going to do that this summer, for most of the rest of this summer, at least the next several weeks. I'm calling this series Character Traits, and there's a little bit of playfulness in that title because we're looking at the characters of the Old Testament, but in looking at the characters, we want to look at their character. And in understanding their character, see how that can help us to grow in our character as followers of Christ. Is everybody understanding that? So that's kind of where we're headed. Looking at some of the pioneers of the faith character and then relaying that to our own character. And that being said, I'm digging into a set of messages that actually I preached the second year that I was at Old Fort Church as the basis for this, and reworking them because there's a lot of great Bible characters that we've looked at before. And they deserve our investigation and they deserve our second looks to look at these stories. So we're going from there as a source to start with, and then I'm building the messages around them. The thing about some of these Old Testament characters is that some of their stories are stories that we kind of feel like we know well if we grew up in the church, or if we've been around the church for long, or if we've read the Bible and reread the Bible. We tend to feel like we know a lot of these characters and these stories already. If you've grown up in Sunday school or going to children's church, you hear about a lot of these stories. Time can be spent there on the different characters. And I haven't noted that when we talked about knowing the ark for the last few weeks. But because of that, sometimes without even thinking about it, we can tend to place these stories in a file in our brain that we call like children's stories, right? We often think of the Old Testament characters as kind of like children's stories because a lot of them we learned as we were kids, maybe in children's Bibles or children's books and things like that. Now, to a degree, that's okay because we've often learned them as children, and we want to know that they're critically important, but it's also important that we can pull them out of that childhood vault and off of the childhood shelf to capture the fact that they're real. They're actual people that we can actually learn from. They're real accounts that happened. It's wrong to throw Bible stories on the shelf with stories like Goldilocks and the Three Bears or the Three Little Pigs, because they don't come from Mother Goose, they come from God. They come from God, and they're real things that have happened. And so we can do children a huge disservice and potentially even hinder their development as young believers if we ever teach them as anything less than real. We can use props, we can use crafts, we can use videos, we can use storybooks, even the old flannel board like they used to use, but we better be sure that our children know the difference between a fairy tale and history, which is his story. They better know the difference between the two. And I hope that our children at Old Fort Church know every one of these great stories of the Old Testament, but more than that, I pray that they're knowing that these aren't just stories, that they know that they happened. That it's real. It's all real. All the characters that we will talk about this summer are very real, and some of the accounts, and so there, so are their accounts. And even if you think that you know the stories already, and you have an idea of, well, I can just kind of tune out then, don't do that. Don't just tune out, because there are new truths for every one of us in these stories, new revelations for all of us to learn, including me. And through these Old Testament characters, we can learn a great deal. And he may just develop your character a bit more at the same time. So today's character is one of those very memorable ones. It's one of the best-known stories in the Bible in some form or shape. Not always truthfully known, but known by many. And as we investigate it deeper, we can find that it has an incredible amount of deep truths for us to greatly impact our lives. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17 at the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath. Just a couple months ago, we looked at David in a much different part of his life. We looked at the big fall that David had with Bathsheba, not one of the prime times of David's life. This is probably one of the greatest times of his life, when he's just a child, where his faith is maybe the strongest in his God. You know, the Bible says to come to God like little children, and he's got a very strong faith at this point. Maybe it's his beaming time, his best time that we know of, but we certainly know it's a great time. It's 1 Samuel 17, and we'll be kind of going through that. And if you have your Bible, open it to 1 Samuel 17 and just leave it open. I want to be telling story and reading part of the scripture at the same time, and you can just look with me as we do that. If you don't have your Bible with you, I just encourage you to bring it this summer and actually bring it in general. That's just a great habit to have at church, is bringing your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you would like to have a Bible, I would be so happy to help you find one that fits you. You can contact me. You can email me. That's just my name, markquinter@gmail.com. You can call the church. You can talk to me after church. I'd be happy to help you find a Bible. I'll even buy you a Bible if that's what you need to make sure that you have one, because it's important to have those. You can also follow along on the screen. Of course, the scripture is going to be on the screen like it always is. And you can use your phone if you're using it for the Bible, but don't be texting your neighbor next to you. Just read it. Don't be playing your favorite game. Just be reading the Bible with us as we go through it. YouVersion is a great Bible app for your phone, by the way, if you don't have that. So let's get started. 1 Samuel 17. On our account today begins at a battle scene. So this is it for us, guys. This is going to be something for us to enjoy. It's a battle scene. This isn't a chick flick right now. We're not watching a Hallmark movie. This is a battle scene is where we're starting. Verse 3 tells us this. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Now, just get a picture of that in your mind. It's the other translations say a hill, so it's a hill or a mountain. But you got one army over here, one army over here. This valley's in between, and there's about to be a battle down in the valley. The valley's so low, right? It's about to be rumble time down here. They're set. They're getting ready to go. But wait a minute, let's go to verses 4 through 7. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Not exactly sure what a shekel is, but there's 5,000 of bronze, it's going to be heavy, right? And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear had weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. So let's press the pause button here for a few moments and get a look at this specimen known as Goliath. Let's take a look at what he's looking like here. First of all, let's talk about his height. Friends, in its translation, scholars figure that Goliath was around 9.5 feet tall. 9.5 feet tall. They don't know for absolute what the height was, because in Bible times, they didn't measure in feet like we do. They measured in spans. Now, a span is the distance between your pinky and your thumb. So you would measure like this. So you would measure like this, right, to measure Goliath. That's how you would measure with your span. Now, the problem with measuring with a span is the span between my pinky and thumb would be way different than if my wife came up here and put the span between her pinky and thumb, right? Spans aren't identical. So we know that it's around. He's around 9.5 feet tall. He could be larger. He could be taller. He could be shorter. But somewhere around that, we know he's a very tall fellow, right? As he was measured. But let's be real here. When you're talking about 9.5 feet tall, what's an inch or two? Well, is an inch or two taller or shorter? This is just a huge, huge man. To give you a reference, a basketball goal is at 10 feet high. He's 9.5 feet. That's a tall dude. This might also help you. So this is a yardstick. Does anybody remember yardsticks? Right? My mom used to threaten us with the yardstick. She'd tell us you got to get upstairs and go to bed, and she didn't have it in her hand. It was in the closet. We knew where it was, but she'd say, I'm going to count to three, and if you don't go up, I'm going to get the yardstick. Never had to get the yardstick. She'd get the three and start to move, and we'd take off upstairs. But this was actually a yardstick from one of the many banks my mom worked at. Banks used to give these out. But you know a yardstick is 3 feet long, right? I'm 6.5 feet. Here's our bronze helmet. So this gives you an idea of close to what 9.5 feet is. This is shy of an inch of 9.5 feet. This is a tall man, right? This is a tall, skinny, but he's a tall man. The top portion is skinny, at least. Now, I understand that there are skeptics out there. There are skeptics who will say, but oh, it's just an exaggeration. It's just storytelling. This is just a fairy tale, like Jack and the Beanstalk and things like that. There's no such thing as giants. Well, friends, first of all, I believe the Bible for what it says, first of all. And then secondly, research shows us that this isn't as far-fetched as we might think that it is. The tallest man in recorded history, that would be our recorded history, our modern recorded history. They're not including the Bible as history here, or they would talk about Goliath. But the tallest man in our recorded history was an American named Robert Pershing Wadlow. And perhaps you've seen his picture in the Guinness Book of World Records before. And get this, at his last measuring, Wadlow was 8 foot 11.1 inches tall. That's only 7 inches from Goliath. Only 7 inches. We have a picture of Wadlow next to his dad, if we'll put that on the screen for a moment. Just get a sheer look at this guy, man. He is a one big dude. This is his father. Just take a look at his head compared to his father's head. Take a look at his hand compared to his father's, his feet compared to his father's feet. The sheer size, the shoulder width compared to his dad's shoulder width. This is a really, really big man. And listen to some facts about Wadlow. Wadlow was born February 22nd, 1918, at the normal weight and height of 8 pounds, 6 ounces. That's a normal baby for many. But by age four, he was 5 foot 4. That's taller than some of you ladies in the room, right? 5 foot 4. By age 8, he was 6 foot 2. By age 10, he was 6 foot 6. That's an inch taller than me. And he weighed 220 pounds. By age 13, Wadlow was 7 foot 4. 7 foot 4, that's taller than most NBA basketball players. You have to pardon me for a minute because I just messed up my thing here. Let's get back to the facts of Wadlow. So 7'4" at age 13, and he was recorded then as the tallest Boy Scout in America. So that's interesting. He was averaging the growth at that point of 4 inches a year and wearing a size 25 shoe. That's two of my shoes. All right, big dude, about twice my shoes. By age 19, Wadlow was 8'6", weighed 435 pounds. When Wadlow turned 21, which today is considered the legal age of drinking alcohol, he was 8'9.5" tall and weighed 491 pounds. Wadlow's last measuring was at age 22, where he reached the amazing height of 8'11.1" and weighed 490 pounds. He wore a size 37 shoe. This is 36 inches long. I don't know if the shoes are measured in inches the way that a yardstick is, but that's about to here, right? Oh, that's like skis. That's like walking around on skis. When he was, he obviously was an abnormality to his time, and you might guess that he worked for Ringling Brothers Circus is where he worked, and he was kind of a celebrity of his day. When he was 22 years old, he was working at a festival and they incorrectly put some braces on his legs that caused blistering. The blisters got infected and the infection moved into his bloodstream. In our day, Wadlow's life probably would have been saved, but not knowing any better then, they gave him a complete blood transfusion. And a few days later, he died in his sleep. There were an estimated 40,000 people at his funeral. I want you to just imagine the size of a coffin. Imagine the number of pallbearers. Imagine the size of the hole in the ground to put this massive coffin into. This was a big fellow. A big fellow. Now, think about this just for a moment. At age 20, from age 21 to 22, Wadlow grew about 2 inches. He was still growing, friends. He was still growing. If he hadn't died and he would have continued at that rate, by the time he would have reached age 26, he would have passed up the height of Goliath. He would have been taller than him. Friends, Goliath was a real man. And he was a real big man. And the Bible indicates that Goliath wasn't the only one. He actually had brothers. He had kin who were all really big guys. Some appeared maybe have been even taller, bigger than he was. As far as Goliath goes, well, the warring Philistine nation took advantage of this giant to stand him up against the people as a warring machine. His armor, his helmet weighed 5,000 shekels, which is estimated to be 125 to 150 pounds. The tip of his spear weighed 600 shekels, which is about 15 to 20 pounds. How do we know how much that stuff weighed? Because after David defeated Goliath, it tells us in verse 54 that he took the weapons to his tent. They had the armor to weigh it, so they knew what it weighed. Goliath wasn't some sort of freak. He was a formidable foe of exponential proportions. And when he stepped out in front of the troops of his nation before the Israelites with a threat, you can bet that there were some of those Israelite soldiers who were so scared that they were losing control of their bodily functions, if you know what I mean. Who would dare to take on such a beast? But that's exactly what Goliath is asking for. Look at verses 8 through 11. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out?" Or maybe he's a giant, right? "Why have you come out?" Or maybe he was like this. We don't really know. But he said, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and I kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all the Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly, greatly afraid. I mean, can you blame them, right? Can you blame them for being afraid? All the guys who were known of as the toughest, the green beret type in the army, they're like hiding back because they know everybody's going to look to them. They're going to look to them to go up and fight this guy, but nobody does. Nobody takes the challenge, not even Saul, nobody in his army. It was a habit of opening battles in that day that to exchange mutual rebuking, even to have harsh criticism, even harshly abusive language. But what Goliath was doing here was more than that. He was suggesting a quick end to the battle, that they settle things in a more sensible way than a total war. They could just have a battle between two champions, kind of like Rocky Balboa and the Russian champion Ivan Drago in Rocky IV, right? Put them in one ring, let them fight it out, and whoever wins the side, that side wins. And I suppose a lot of warring would be saved in our nations if we always used that method, but it seemed like a little bit of an uneven match with this ginormous man known as Goliath. Well, we know that no man was willing to take the challenge, so things were kind of in this waiting, this holding pattern, and Goliath continued stepping forward, making this challenge and taunting the Israelites for 40 days. And I can just hear him, "Come on, Saul, don't you have one champion? Not one champion. I know you Israelites are weak. I know that, but I'm only asking for one man. Isn't there one among you who's a real man? Not even one of you?" Now let's shift scenes just a bit. Let's turn to David. Who was David? David was, at this point, was just a boy. He's just a boy. He wasn't a soldier. Three of his older brothers were soldiers, but not him. He was too small. He was too young for that. He stayed at home. He was taking care of the sheep. He was a simple herdsman. He did have a connection to the battle. His dad used him as a transporter to take food to take resources out to his brothers when it was needed. And one day his dad, Jesse, sent David on a transport mission, a mission to refuel the food and supplies for his brothers. And when David got there, he found the Israelites again lining up, as they did every day, to give a battle cry. And so he ran up to his brothers. And at that time, Goliath stepped forward in front of the Philistines again, as he usually did, and reiterated his taunt and his challenge. And while with that, the Israelite army, they just fell apart again. The line broke and they all moved back and ran in great fear. Nobody stepped forward. Well, David was perplexed and he began asking questions. He'd been going around and asking questions about what this guy was saying and what this was all about. And he learned that King Saul was offering great wealth and position to the man who could defeat Goliath. And when Saul learned that David was asking questions, when he knew that there was somebody out there asking questions, he called David in to speak with him. Not knowing who he was, brought him in to talk with him because somebody's finally showing interest in this. And when David met with Saul, we look at verses 32 and 33, he says, "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" And now listen to Saul's response to David, which I just got to wonder if he isn't saying with a little bit of laughter, a little bit of sarcasm. "Here comes this boy. I'm the one. I'll take on this giant." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." He's saying, "You're just a little boy. And Goliath is this warring machine." Saul isn't taking David serious at all, but David is serious. He's as serious as a heart attack. So David goes on to sell himself as a worthy opponent to this giant. He says he's defeated lions and bears in defense of his sheep, and that this Philistine will be only like one of those bears, because what Goliath is saying and doing is defiling the armies of the living God. And I think that it's David's selling point in verse 37 when he says this. "And David said to him, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" Friends, David was saying, "I'm not going to do this. God's going to do this. God is going to do this." He must have had some amount of convincing in what he said, because Saul's willing to risk everything on David, a boy, if he allows him to do this. Remember the challenge. The challenge is that the one defeated becomes subject to the other side. On the other hand, who else does Saul have? Saul's not going to fight the giant. Nobody in his line is going to fight the giant. This taunting's gone on for 40 days. Nobody else is offering to take this challenge. So Saul gives David permission to go. And of course, if you know the story, and if you don't, you're going to hear it, but if you know the story, then you know that Saul first tries to suit David up in his own armor, tries to put that on him while it doesn't fit. And Saul's a man. He's much bigger than David. It's not going to fit him. Plus, David wasn't comfortable with that stuff. He never worn it before. It was like watching a young girl trying to walk in high heels for the first time. Caroline really gets a chuckle at times when we've gone to our kids' awards programs at the school, and you see these middle school or high school girls in these big tall heels for the first time, and they're trying to get up the steps onto the stage and trying to walk across the stage and not look like they're wearing ski boots or something. It's kind of fun to watch. Can you imagine going into battle so awkward in your uniform of armor that you can't even walk? You can't even lift a sword. You can't even move your arms. You can't even see out of the helmet. So David declines Saul's warring garb and picks the weapon that he's comfortable with, 5 smooth stones and a sling. Now here's the question. Why did David choose to bring only 5 smooth stones? Well, the smooth part's pretty easy. Smooth travel a lot better against the wind, as they're being shot through the air. There's no roughness, so they're gonna have more potency in their delivery. But why 5? I mean, if it's me, I'd have a whole bag of those. I'd be shooting them off as quick as I could, trying to hit something. And if I didn't hit the giant and he didn't flinch, I could at least drop the bag and take off running. That's what I would be doing. David likely knew that he wouldn't have time for many attempts here. He intended to take Goliath down quickly. He knew that he would only have one or two good shots at this monster, and if he missed, Goliath would be all over him. Some scholars say that David had the other four stones because after he was done with Goliath, he was going after his four brothers. And I can't find conclusive evidence of that in Scripture. Maybe that's true. I don't know, but we do know that he did later fight the Philistines. So he fought other large men, we know happened later. So I don't know if that's why he had the stones. It's a fun thought. I don't know if that's true. You know, when I heard this story as a kid, I always had in my mind of David having the slingshot. And that's the image you see in books too, usually, of kids' books. And like, bing, right? Bing, you know? Might take down a bird in the tree or something like that. And here he's out there with a slingshot going against this giant. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? There's an episode of Andy Griffith's show. It's like Opie Taylor. And there's this episode where he gets his first slingshot. It's made out of an inner tube of a tire. And he's asking his Pa, how did David take down that giant? Where'd he get the rubber for the slingshot? And actually, Andy gives him a pretty good description of what that sling was really like. Here's a historical description. It's not just Andy's description, but both of them are pretty close. Here's what it is. David had used this sling to battle for his sheep, to protect his sheep for a long time. He knew how to use it. And the sling was this leather pouch with these long cords, and it was, you'd put the stone in the pouch, and then you would begin to swing that really fast at your side or over your head and get it swinging really fast and hard. And at just the right time, with a centrifugal force, you'd let go of one of the strings, and that stone would go flying out toward the object that you're aiming at. And you could learn to use the sling very well, which David had to protect the sheep. He'd become very precise in using this sling as a weapon, as a tool, to protect the sheep and his herd. And he would use it as a weapon against Goliath. He wasn't going with a slingshot to take out a giant. Here's how the battle went down. You have these two foes, one on each side, and they start approaching each other. And the closer and closer they get, the closer that Goliath gets to his challenger, he realizes this is just a boy. And he begins to despise him. Verses 43 and 44 say, "And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come after me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.'" Do you want the Mark paraphrase version of that? Here's the Mark paraphrase version. "Little boy, I'm going to pulverize you. I'm going to tear you apart. I'm going to rip you from limb to limb. You don't stand a chance against me." That's my paraphrase version. David answers Goliath with, I think, the best verses in the whole account. In my opinion, these are the very best. Verses 45 through 47. These are awesome. Here's what he says. He says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head.'" And then he gives a little rhetoric back to Goliath that he's thrown. He says, "And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines to this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." That is powerful. That is powerful. And of course, if you know the story, as Goliath moves in toward David, David actually takes off running at him. He's reaching in his bag and he pulls out a stone. He gets it in that pouch and he starts to swing that sling round and round and round and round and round. And as the giant's coming toward him, he lets that go, and that rock makes it all the way through past all that armor, all that garb, right below the brim of his helmet, and hits the giant right in the forehead. And that 9.5-foot, 500-pound giant falls flat down on his face under the ground. Apparently, the stone must have knocked him out, and David quickly pounces on him, uses Goliath's own sword to slay him, and then cuts off his head and takes it back to Jerusalem and takes all of his weapons back to his own tent. Friends, this is a tremendous account, and it speaks directly, actually, to us in dealing with some of the giants that we face in our life. You know what I mean by that? Oh, we're not facing Goliath. We're not facing 9.5-foot-tall warriors, right? But we have 9.5-foot problems, 9.5-foot issues, 9.5-foot crises, 9.5-foot situations that leave us running from the line of battle in fear. And there are some great truths that we can take from the character of David here and his faith to know how to help slay the giants of our life. But what qualifies something as a giant in our lives? Well, here's a definition of a giant in our life for you. I don't have this on your outline, so I encourage you to write it down. I'll say it a couple times. Here's the definition of a giant. A giant in your life is anything that is too big for you to handle on your own. A giant in your life is anything that is too big for you to handle on your own. I'm going to give it to you one more time. A giant in your life is anything that is too big for you to handle on your own. It may be a sickness or a disease. It may be a broken marriage or a broken family. It may seem like an unsolvable situation at work. Anything that's too big for you to handle on your own is a 9.5-foot giant to you and to me. And here's the thing. Here's the thing, giants can be different for different people at different times. And so what may be a giant to me may not be a giant to you at all. You may not even be able to comprehend how it could be a giant for me because you don't have struggles maybe with where I have struggles. But you know, it's not ours to judge other people's giants. It's ours to support each other in slaying those giants as we're able. For instance, I could walk into a bar. I could get something to eat. I could sit there all day. I could sit there all night. I could sit there all week. And you know what? I wouldn't be tempted to drink a drop of alcohol. I wouldn't be at all. Why? Because alcohol isn't a giant to me. It's not a giant to me. I've never gotten started in it, and I don't have a single craving for it. It would be no problem at all for me. I would never be tempted to drink, overdrink, or any of those things. But I have some very good friends who, by being in that same setting, it could wreck their life. It could wreck their life. They might as well be facing an army of giants because they'd have a very difficult time restraining themselves. They couldn't sit and even just have a drink or just have two drinks. They would go and they would have one after another and another until they find themselves in a really bad position and in really bad shape. For others, it may be food. Some people eat till they're full and they just stop. Others feel tempted to eat till it's all gone, then they go get some more. And I'm going to tell you, that's a struggle for me sometimes. Sometimes food is a giant for me. I don't stop when I should stop. I don't refuse seconds when I should refuse seconds. Sometimes it's a giant for me. They try to have, people with this have tried to have self-control, but for whatever reason, food's a giant that needs to be slayed. Others face the giant of lack of patience, or anger, or lust, or greed, or using bad language, and so on and so on. There are so many different things that could be a giant. May not be a giant to you, but it may be a giant to you. And they're very real, and we need to group together to slay them together. Let's quickly look at David's character and what it teaches us. It teaches four things about slaying giants. The first thing is this. His character showed determination over defeat. Determination over defeat. Friends, when Goliath stepped forward, the whole Israelite army was defeated. They were defeated from the get-go. Why? Because the giant had him right here. He already had him defeated in their mind. They saw no way of defeating him. All they could see was this giant before them. They didn't look back to their whole army, right? Their whole army of men. They allowed themselves to be defeated by one giant in front of them. And if you know the stories of God and the Israelites, then you know that God gave them ridiculous victories over and over again, but they weren't seeing those victories right now. No, all they're seeing is this one giant. They didn't look at God's hand that had graciously been upon them, that had been with them. They didn't look at their own numbers and their own strength. They saw this one giant, and it allowed his taunting to drop their heads in defeat and cause them to run away. That's all they did. David didn't bring defeat when he saw Goliath. He brought determination. His attitude was, maybe nobody else will fight, but I'm determined. My God has allowed me to defeat lions and to defeat bears. This giant is nothing to him. It's nothing to him. Friends, some of us are running low on determination as the giant of defeat is staring us in the face, and we need to remember God's words in Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. It says, keep your life free from love of money. Now, you can replace that with any giant that you want. Keep your life free from lust, keep your life free from greed, keep your life free from overeating, keep your life free from this sickness in your life, keep your life free from alcohol. You put in whatever giant you want, keep your life free from that giant and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me? And Paul's words in Philippians 4:13, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And David's words, you come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord. That's determination, and determination will bring down a giant of defeat. Second characteristic of David to fight our giants is this: trust over timidity. Trust over timidity. David's ability to defeat Goliath had nothing to do with his age or his skill or his own strength. He defeated his giant through trusting God. Friends, sometimes we get timid in our battles with our giants because we're not trusting in God. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. You will not defeat the giants of your life unless you overcome it by trusting God. By trusting God. And here's the thing, friends. God is so trustworthy. He is absolutely trustworthy. He can defeat that giant before you, and the spirit that he gives you and me is one of power, love, and self-discipline. David alone didn't have the power or the self-discipline to defeat that giant by himself. The Spirit of God gave him that as he trusted God. Here's the third thing, third characteristic of David that is taught to us. We learn from him security in what's known over stressing in what's unknown. We need to have security in what's known over stressing out on what's unknown. You know, David could have easily stressed out, so easily. Saul's trying to fit him in this unknown armor garb. He could have stressed out, and he said, holy Toledo. I've got to very quickly learn how to use this sword and this shield, and what do I do with this spear? I only have two hands and this helmet. I can't see anything. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? But he didn't do that. He said, I'm not going to stress out over what I don't know. I'll do what I do know. Give me a sling and a stone, because I'm secure with that. So I'm going to go with what I'm secure with. Sometimes our giant is stressing out over the unknown. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Friends, when you're facing a giant, dig into those things in your life that you're secure in, and leave the unknown for someone else to worry about. Leave the unknown for God. You may be thinking, I'm not sure how to get my child through this difficulty right now. I don't know what to do, but I'm really secure in showering him with love. So you know what? I'll do that. I'll just keep showering with love. That's what I can do, because I can't do anything about the decisions that he's making. You may say, I'm unsure of my job security right now, but I'm really secure in my job performance. So I'm going to pour my attention into the security that I do know. I do know how to do my job, so I'm going to do the best I can, and I'll leave that unknown over here because I can't do anything about it anyway. So let me focus on what I know I can do. Maybe I'm unsure of what the future is holding with my health. Some of my health reports haven't been so good, but I have security in loving my family and living in this moment. So until there's a call that I can make on my health that will make a difference, I'm just going to live with my attention focused on where I'm secure, loving and living in the moment with my family. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ignore our difficulties, that we live in denial over those things. I'm just talking about letting God handle the things that we can't handle anyway, that we can't do anything else about, and living life where we're secure and the things that we know we can handle. Here's the fourth and final thing that David's character teaches us about slaying giants. He teaches us faith over fear. Faith over fear. What was it that really defeated Goliath? Was it a stone? Was it Goliath's sword? Was it a boy? Was it chance? Was it luck? Absolutely not. It was faith. It was faith. When everybody else was fearful of that giant, one boy stepped up with a character trait of faith and realized that everyone else on the hillside, he realized what they were missing. This giant's big, but my God's a whole lot bigger. My God is a whole lot bigger. When my kids were smaller, they used to freak out over bugs. We're talking freak out over bugs. Now they're adults, sort of adults. They want to be called adults, so they're adults, okay? And they do better. Couple of them, but we won't say any names. But they do better with that. But when they were young, they were all the time flipping out over bugs like flies. We're talking flies, not just like the scary ones. A fly would make them go crazy sometimes. They're having a going berserk over this. And as a kid, you know what? That fly, that spider, that ant, whatever it is, it looks like a giant. As a kid, it looks like a giant to them. And I would try to remind them. I would say, look at the size of that thing. You're so much bigger than that. All you got to do is squash it. And I would try to remind them, but you know, it didn't matter. It had to be Dad. Dad had to squash the bug. And as soon as they squashed one themselves, I would say, okay, I'm done. You're all on now. And they say, no, yeah, get next one. Hear me, friends. Friends who are really struggling with a giant in your life right now, hear this. To God, that giant's just like a bug. It's just a little old bug that he can squash with his pinky. It is no big deal. That giant to you is no big deal to God. So don't let fear win. Don't let fear win, but allow your faith in your Father to squash your concern, to squash that giant that's in your life. He truly does have your back. He truly does have my back. He truly does. And with him, you have determination over defeat. You have trust over timidity. You have security in what's known over stressing out of what's unknown. And you have faith over fear. And you can slay those giants in your life. Let's pray together. God, I love this story of David. I love that there are so many reasons for it. The whole Old Testament always takes us to Jesus. It's all one story. It's all one book. All of the Old Testament is gearing us, leading us, bringing us to Jesus. But then in the midst of the stories, we can learn so many other things. And from David, we learn about slaying giants. And here's a boy. And I think of the scripture where it says to have the faith like a child. And I can remember my kids when they were so young, God, that they didn't know anything else but to trust mom and dad. They believe anything you say. They trusted you wouldn't drop them when they flail back in your arms. They trust that you'll feed them. They trust that you'll clothe them. David was coming with this faith, still innocent, and believing in the God that he loved. That's how we're supposed to come to you. And with a faith like that, you'll slay giants in our lives. We'll walk in what we're secure in. We'll not run in fear, but stand with determination. Things will be defeated in our life, and we'll know what it is to have a God who's got our back. God, I realize that in this room there may be some folks who are dealing with something big. There's a huge giant. He feels bigger than 9.5 feet tall. And that giant's been there for quite some time. And even the words that I say feel like it is bouncing off of them because they don't know what to do. I realize that. I know some people may be in that position. And so what I want to offer, God, what you want to offer is yourself to them right now. And that they would begin with a simple submission to you. Trust in God means surrendering to him. And so if there are people in this room who are really struggling right now with trusting you, I pray that they would take this first step to say, I surrender. I've been overwhelmed by giants. I feel like I'm in a land of giants. So instead of running, instead of trying to fight on my own, God, I surrender. I invite you to surrender to God right where you're at, up front if you want, wherever, but surrender to him and just simply saying to him, if you have to say it over and over and over, if you leave here saying it over and over and over until what's in your head gets to your heart, then you keep saying, I surrender, God. I surrender, Jesus. I surrender, Father. I surrender, Holy Spirit. I surrender. I surrender. Just keep surrendering yourself to him. Watch how he works in your life against your giants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, behind every giant in your life, there's a voice. And that voice isn't God's. It's the voice of the enemy, the devil himself, who likes to whisper things in your ear to tell you these things. They become tapes in our head after a while. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. You're not loved enough. You're not lovable. You're not pretty enough. You're not witty enough. You're not clever enough. You're not smart enough. And they keep running, and he gets behind those giants with those words so that he can try to defeat us. But remember, he's a little fly. He's a little bug. God can squash him with his pinky. When you walk out of here today, you're going to see on the wall a big divide. You're going to see really black on one side. You're going to see really light on the other side. That's representing a battle. It's a battle in our world that every one of us face between the darkness and the light, between believing what the darkness says and believing what God says and what is true. We battle it every day. You're going to battle it every day the rest of your life. The voice that we need to learn to hear is God's voice and not those other voices that tell us all those defeating things in our minds. If you take a turn and you go down the hallway to where the bathrooms are, if not today, someday, in these days while these are hanging there, I want you to pay attention to the signs, because on the one side is the black sign that is the words of Satan, where he's saying to you, you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, and right next to it is scripture telling you the truth. And as you get on that hall, you may see some of those, oh, that's the tape that's been playing here. Here's what God says. You might find that you start to defeat some giants just by looking at what his word is telling is true about you. That's what I hope and pray for our kids that are going to come to Vacation Bible School in a couple weeks. That they're not drawn to the dark, they're drawn to what truth is and to the light. That they realize that the dark is revealed by the light that penetrates. Light always penetrates darkness. That's the same light that we need to defeat the giants in our life. Bless you. Go slay some giants this week. In the name of Jesus and through Jesus. Love you all. We'll see you next week.